Well, let's turn in the Word of God this morning, please, to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 12 once more. And we're going to read a short passage at the verse 38 of the chapter. Matthew chapter 12, and we're reading at the verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself 7 other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also with this wicked generation. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to our Bible reading. We're going to keep the Word of God open now and just look to the Lord for guidance and help as we meditate upon these words of the Lord Jesus. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee and we pray for grace to meditate upon thy word today. The most that we can do is to hold the physical copy of thy word and keep it open at the page. We can, in that limited sense, open our ears to hear the words of instruction and the words of the Bible reading. But, O God, we cry to thee for a greater opening than merely opening the page. We pray for the opening that God alone can do, that was done in the heart of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. We pray for a heart open to the truth of God today, for eyes of soul that are opened and can see the words of truth, ears that are open to hear, minds that are open to understand, a will that is opened to obey. We pray today for the help of God, as once more we would take our place at the feet of King Jesus to hear his word. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen. I want us to look at this passage together just now, in which we have 3 signs that are to be very carefully considered. The Lord Jesus gives 3 important signs, or 3 important pieces of instruction, that are recorded here in these verses. He is again confronted by men who are hostile to him, the scribes and the Pharisees of the verse 38. I think that it is plain enough reading between the lines that what these men are looking for and expecting is another display of supernatural miracle power. That is what they have in mind when they use the word sign. You see, that was part of the Jewish mindset, established in part because of a long history where down through the ages, the ministry of the prophets had been validated by special evidences of the power of God in their ministry. And so miracles often accompanied the ministry of those men. And it's especially noteworthy if you follow the course of inspired revelation and the development of the inspired text of Scripture, that every time there was a step forward in that revelation, it was marked by signs and wonders. And so the key figures that were involved in recording the written Word of God were men often whose lives were marked by those special signs. Paul taught the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 22, the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks or the Gentiles, they sought after wisdom. There was a different emphasis in these two audiences, but the Jew had become used to the exhibition of signs and wonders as a proof of the validity of the messenger who claimed to come from God. And yet, it's also important to notice, we're thinking about this, it's important to recognize that the sign itself was not the important thing. If you go back as far as the days of Moses, and of course his ministry, foundational even to the Scriptures themselves, his ministry was marked by miracles, very many miracles over the years of his service for God. But in Deuteronomy chapter 13, he teaches the people about how to test whether or not a ministry is true. It wasn't just about the miracle, as we will see. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth or testeth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Even when there was miracle, the word itself was to be tested against the standard of truth. And if the word wasn't true, it didn't matter how many miracles accompanied it, the man was to be rejected as a servant of the devil. Don't listen to him. So these men come with this mentality that they need to see a miracle on this occasion. Now, the Lord Jesus does give them signs. He tells them as much. There shall no sign be given in verse 39, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. He does give them signs. In two instances, he turns to the history of Scripture, and he references the experience of Jonah the prophet, and he references the experience of the Queen of Sheba. And then the third sign, toward the end of the passage we read, he's referencing the recent events, even of the miracle that had just been performed. The message of these signs is a very simple one, if they would consider them, if they were to learn from them. It was simply this, that they were to recognize him as the messenger of God and to submit to his message. Submit to it and believe it. This is the message of these three signs that he sets before them, which they were on this occasion to very carefully consider. But before we get to look at the signs themselves, I want you to see, to begin with, the Savior's response to their request. The verse 38, we have their words, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." And he answered and said unto them, "An evil, an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." Now, as far as the words of these men were concerned, they were professing to have an interest in the Savior. You see how they address him in the verse 38. "Master, we would see a sign from thee." I'm not sure if you've ever tried to imagine what the Lord's reaction must have been when he heard such words as this. Because this is stomach-churning hypocrisy. As he makes clear in his response to them. But the words of these men, and there's an important lesson just to observe here. The words of these men superficially appeared to be good and to be correct. They're adopting a pose. They speak of the Lord Jesus as a teacher. And thereby they are professing themselves to be willing to learn, to be ready to take up the lessons that he is going to teach them. Whereas in reality, nothing could be further from the truth. It was clearly false when they spoke of him as master and their desire to see him work in such a way as to validate and prove his ministry. They're asking for a sign. And so, you see, they are professing themselves ready to recognize him not only as a teacher, but as one sent from God. It's as if they come to him with a pious display and they present themselves as being sincere and honest in their desire to accept them, but they just need one more piece of evidence that he actually is what he's claiming to be. They present themselves, therefore, as being spiritually discerning men. We want to carefully weigh the evidence. They present themselves as those who are spiritually discriminating and cautious. But we don't want to believe the wrong thing. We need to be sure. And it's all a lot of lies and hypocrisy. But it reminds us, and it's something, it's a reminder that we should never forget. It reminds us of how often hypocrisy and lies can get wrapped up in that which appears to be a regard for Christ. That's a solemn thing to think about. There are many who talk about the Savior, and they can adopt a pious tone, and they can present themselves as having spiritual insight and wanting only to have the evidence and wanting to be sure and wanting to believe and wanting to learn. And there's not a syllable of truth in it. There's a reminder here to the Christian at all times. Be honest and sincere and to have spiritual integrity when we're dealing with the Savior. He knows our hearts. There's literally no point in putting on the kind of pretense that these men put on here. There's not the least point, because he knew their heart, as becomes clear from his response. See how he describes them. An evil, an adulterous generation. It's Strong words. But then he has used strong words just now in the past, where he has spoken of them as a generation of vipers, the seed of the serpent. Here's another moral characteristic of their nature. They're evil and adulterous. The Savior sees through the words that they used. That superficial display of a supposed interest in him and his teachings and his power and his claim to be the prophet of God, he sees through their words. Not all apparently spiritual statements are so. There could hardly be a more vivid and powerful contrast than is between the words of verse 38 and the words of verse 39. The pious, pseudo-spiritual attitude of verse 38 is exposed as the Savior rips off the mask with these words, evil and adulterous. Now, the word that's translated evil here has a particular focus in it. It's especially emphasized in the word here that it's not just sinful, it's not just wicked, but there's this little inflection in the meaning that indicates it's hurtful, it's destructive, it's damaging. There are other words that are used of evil and wickedness in the languages of Scripture, and each has their own specific little focus of meaning. Sometimes the emphasis is upon the moral depravity in wickedness, just the rottenness and the evil wickedness of the human heart. But here, the emphasis is upon the fact this is hurtful. This does harm. This does damage. This is destructive. Hypocrisy in spiritual things is destructive. It's not just evil in a moral sense. It is a deadly, a fatal, damaging, ruinous thing. It destroys. Here are words that spiritually we could describe them as being weaponized. They're weaponized words. The Scripture speaks of those who speak with tongues that are like swords. Well, that's what's happening here. This kind of pseudo-spirituality is deadly to those who have it and who exercise it, but it's deadly to everybody who listens to it. It's deadly to everybody who is influenced by it. These men were teachers in their own right. These men were spiritual influencers in the church of the day. And the Savior denounces them here as destructive and hurtful. There is a violence that is often unrecognized in the pious words that are used by men like this. They sound soothing. You remember what's said in the Psalms? The words that are spoken of Absalom? His words were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. And here are men who are at war with Christ, but their words are smooth. Their words are apparently spiritual. The Lord uses the expression here, adulterous. Again, it's an instructive term. Very often the marriage relationship is used in the Scripture, in the Old Testament, in terms of God's relationship to His believing people in Israel. Again, even in the language of the New Testament, Christ and His church pictured under the illustration of a marriage bond. And here there is unfaithfulness to that. Here there is immorality and pollution and vileness and departure from God. That's what this is about. You see, again, it's not that difficult to understand the Savior's use of the term here. Because while with their lips they professed to be faithful to Christ, wanting to learn, wanting to hear, wanting to witness His power and His glory, they were, in fact, unfaithful to Him. They were going off after another, an alternative. Didn't Paul warn of another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit? Because you see, and this is one of the great blemishes in the visible church today, that there are many who talk about Jesus, but it's another Jesus. It's the spirit of adultery that the Lord is talking about here. It's not faithfulness to the Christ of God. It's a Jesus of their own manufacture. It's a Jesus of their own imagination and definition. There's another gospel. It's an adulterous gospel. Another spirit. It's a spirit that promotes spiritual adultery. And here are men who, in the name of God, that's how they present themselves. They're scribes, they're Pharisees, they're doctors of the law of God. They're the leaders of the church. They're prominent in the local assembly, in the synagogue. And their words to the Savior and about the Savior are evil and adulterous. The contrast that is here should drive us as God's people to be so careful in how we speak of Him and to Him, that it is only ever motivated by true, unblemished, faithful love for the Christ of God. These words were evil and adulterous in character. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. They're words that we should be very familiar with in these end times, because they give us the character of the last days prior to the Savior's return. This know also, we are to know this, 2 Timothy 3:1, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And here's the one I want to especially emphasized just now: having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. The mentality, the spirit, the words, the actions of these scribes and Pharisees are encapsulated here in Paul's description. They had a form of godliness, but there was no power in it. It was evil. It was adulterous because of their wicked and perverted view of the Lord Jesus. And God's people better remember the admonition of the apostle here: from such turn away. We're not we're not to have fellowship with those who pursue a form of godliness, a charade of Christianity that has no power to cleanse, to make holy, to make pure, to bring us into faithful, loving fellowship with the Savior. Turn away. Before we leave the point here, as we're thinking about the words of these men and the Savior's exposure of it as an evil, adulterous thing, we can't neglect the fact that there is an apparent connection with the events that have just occurred. These men were part of, at least were part of, the party that had openly and hostilely accused Christ of doing the devil's work and of exercising miraculous power in the name of the devil and to advance the devil's kingdom. These men, if not the actual individuals who had said what is recorded in verse 24, they were at least part of the same grouping, part of the same body. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." Now bear that in mind. The Lord has just gone on to say, that's the unpardonable sin, to blaspheme the Holy Ghost by making out that the Spirit of Christ in him is actually the working of the power of the devil. To make the work of the Holy Ghost the work of the devil is an unpardonable blasphemy. It will take men to hell. It surely will take men to hell. It cannot be forgiven. But it's interesting, is it not, that when they ask him for a sign, show us another miracle, he didn't do one. He didn't give them another opportunity to blaspheme the Spirit of God. Had he immediately done something else in terms of a miracle, is it not likely that they would have said the same thing over again? Is it not to be expected that having already said, that's the work of the devil, dismiss the power of Christ, just the devil at work, you don't want to have anything to do with that. Is it not likely they would have said the same thing again? And I think that there is a lesson here in the behavior of the Lord Jesus. If we borrow his own words, in this instance, he does not cast his pearls before swine. And yet at the same time, he does not leave them without a witness. He does not give them circumstances in which they can say, there you go, that's just the power of the devil again. He doesn't give them that, but he does give them a word of warning. And we can certainly learn the wisdom and the gracious kindness of the Lord Jesus, even to those who were his enemies, in that he did not leave them without a biblical witness to himself and to his words, even though they were demonstrating this evil and adulterous spirit. But let's come to the three signs that he gives these men to consider. The words are spoken to men whose hearts he knows, whose words and expressed desires he will not gratify in the display of a miracle. But he does give them these words of warning. The word sign is employed here. And as I've indicated, very often it was used of a miracle. But the point of emphasis is that it was pointing something out. It was highlighting something. It was pointing in a specific direction. The miracles of Christ were signs in as much as they pointed him out as the Messiah of God. They pointed to him. Those miracles were merely lenses, if you like, through which we can look and see the Savior. They were only a vehicle or an instrument to direct us to Christ. But there are other signs. Here the Lord Jesus uses three things that point to him. That if they are considered, if they are read correctly, will point them in the right direction by pointing to himself. There shall no sign be given to it, not in the miraculous sense, but the sign, in a different sense, of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah's life and ministry is employed by the Savior here as a means of pointing these men in a particular direction, that is, pointing to himself as God's prophet, God's Messiah, God's Savior. The sign is a striking one because he uses Jonah's experience as a revelation of what lies ahead for himself in terms of his death and resurrection. Now, here's something that we have to think about. He dips into the scripture of the past to bring out an incident that he sets before them and says, think about this. Here's what this is pointing to. I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. Now, there are a number of different ideas then that we have to bring to mind as we think about that. Here is a sign that warns them of what they're going to do to the Savior. Of where this mindset that they presently have, where it's going to lead to. You're going to kill him. He's going to die. You're going to bury him. But see that the sign also points to the fact he's going to rise again. That text is used of Christ's resurrection. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Raised to the position of honor and prominence and power that these men rejected him from. But there is a foreshadowing here of future events. We're familiar enough with those kind of signs as we go around our daily lives. Many a time we come across a sign that warns us of something that might be quite a number of kilometers down the road in order to get us ready for it. And we're grateful for that. Here's a sign that is warning them of what lies ahead. God's prophet, Christ in this instance, is going to be put to death. He's going to be rejected. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. But he's going to rise again. Now that's a sobering lesson for these men. Because it speaks not only to the fact that they're going to reject him. It also warns them, you can't destroy him. You can't do away with him. You can't get rid of him, because you may crucify him, but he's coming back. He's going to rise again the third day, according to the scriptures. Now that sign, his resurrection, that these words are pointing forward to, that was the undeniable sign that he was who he said he was. That's the thing. When he rose again from the dead, not even his enemies could deny it. Oh, they tried to cover it up, but they couldn't. He is alive. And he's alive because he is who he said he was. He's alive because he has paid the price of sin. He has come as God's Messiah. He has triumphed as the Redeemer. And these words concerning Jonah are pointing forward to the success of his redeeming work. I'm going to rise again. You can crucify me, I'm going to rise again. But there's another sad aspect of this sign. Because by the time these men, by the time the nation that they represented arrived at where the sign was pointing, for many of them it was too late to learn the message of the sign. They had crucified him. They had rejected him. The fulfillment of the sign in his resurrection obviously came after that resurrection, or after that rejection, rather. We cannot be dogmatic in saying, it's incorrect to be dogmatic to say that all those who rejected him and crucified him were beyond hope, because the Savior prayed for many who crucified him and said, Father, forgive them. There were many who were part of that whole movement against him to reject him as the King of Israel, to crucify him, and who, when he rose again, realized he is the Messiah and we're forgiven. But that's what this sign is pointing forward to. The great conclusive evidence that Jesus is what he claims to be. And it's a terrible thing when men don't read the sign. For all we know, these men never read it. Even when he died and rose again, they still refused the message of the sign. A sign, and this is the wonderful thing, that the Lord, as it were, took from the hand of Jonah and waved it again in front of their eyes and said, here's the message, look at it. The men of Nineveh shall rise in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Here's a pagan people, the militant political enemies of Israel. They had battered Israel militarily many times in the context of Jonah's ministry, and yet he goes. That's why he was unwilling to go, because as a patriotic Jew, he hated them. They were the enemies of his people. They had invaded Israel. They had battled Israel, killed Israelites. And the Lord said, you go preach. And that's why he didn't want to go. But he did go eventually, as we know. And the men of Nineveh listened. They believed. They repented at the preaching of Jonas. They believed and they repented and they sought God. What an awful sign there is in that. These men while they looked down their nose at the men of Nineveh and detested and hated them, yet these men wouldn't learn from the experience of the men of Nineveh, who simply believed the word of God that Jonah preached. And the Savior adds another dimension to the message of this sign. There will be a future witness far beyond the time of the resurrection, out to the day of judgment. In the day of judgment, this sign will come up again, because the men of Nineveh will be a witness against those in Israel of the Lord's day who wouldn't believe, who wouldn't repent. Here's an evil and an adulterous spirit in these men and in the majority of the men of Israel at this time. And if they lived and died in that state, then the men of Nineveh will be a testimony against them in the day of wrath. And those pagans will stand before God and say, I believed God's man. I believed the message. I turned from sin. And the children of the kingdom will be cast out, because they wouldn't listen to the message. They wouldn't heed the sign, but sped on towards wrath and judgment. The Queen of Sheba is mentioned, the Queen of the South. She came to Solomon in a way that signifies still how men should seek after the Savior. In effect, she becomes a signpost in that she's an example to follow. Coming from far away, covering the many miles between her own country and the land of Israel, to meet with and to hear King Solomon. Her life becomes a sign, as it were, bearing the words of the Lord Jesus himself from Luke 13:24. Strive to enter in. Though you're far away, come. Make whatever effort is necessary to leave where you're at and get to where God is to be found, where God's King is to be found, where God's messenger is to be found, God's truth is to be found. She came specifically, we're told, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. What was the wisdom of Solomon? Well, turn quickly to 1 Kings chapter 3 and the verse 28 and you'll see what that wisdom is. 1 Kings 3:28. All Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him. The wisdom of God was in him. A little later in the same book, in chapter 10, the chapter that records the coming of the Queen of Sheba, we read in the verse 24, all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. It's the wisdom of God. Solomon here is the messenger of God. He is a prophet of the Lord. He has the wisdom of God in his heart, and he communicates that, and the Queen of Sheba came to hear it. And in hearing it, she looks at the temple. She looks at the worship of God that was exhibited there. And her heart is overwhelmed. And apparently believes and is converted. But you see the point the Savior is making here, as he brings out these two Old Testament signs. And he presses upon these men and he says, they point to me. I'm the greater prophet than Jonah. They point to me. I'm the greater king than Solomon was. And the message of the signs was very simply, accept him as God's prophet and listen to his word and repent. Accept him as God's king and listen to the wisdom with which he judges men. It's the message of the signs. But there is a solemn sign that is brought to our attention in the final few verses, the third sign. If you like, the Savior makes a signpost out of the recent miracle that he has just performed. A miracle that they despised, that they hated, that they detested, that they ultimately blasphemed God over. Yet there's a message in it that the Savior again presses upon them. The miracle of verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Those words that record the miracle in verse 22 help us to understand the reference in verse 43 and 44. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Now, the Lord is addressing an aspect of a miracle that is very often not thought about. The Savior has complete power over the devil. Earlier in the chapter, we had the concept of him coming into that man's life, binding the strong man, and delivering the man from the devil's control. Here we have a slightly different illustration employed, but it points to the same thing. The Lord comes in and cleans house, and he sweeps the devil out. He sweeps him out completely. So completely there's not a trace of him left. Why, when the Lord works in grace and power, he can throw the devil out in this complete and wonderful way. But that's not the whole story. Because you see, it becomes apparent as we look at the miracles of the Savior that there were instances where the Lord cast the devil out in terms of delivering the individual from possession by the devil, but that person never was converted. Because there are two things here. There must not only be the sweeping out of the devil, there has to be the moving in of a new occupant. It's not just enough for the house to be empty. Because you'll see what the Lord is saying here. In the case where the house remains empty, the great danger is the devil moves back in again. And the end of that man is worse than the first. You see, here's an important sign in this context. An important lesson that many overlook, perhaps even as they think of a miracle like what has just been wrought by the Savior. It's not enough to sweep the devil out. The Lord has to move in. There has to be not only that deliverance from the power of the devil, but there has to be the admission of the power of Christ. There has to be the exercise of saving faith that results in the Savior dwelling in the heart. Isn't that? We looked at those words not so long ago in Ephesians chapter 3, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. When a sinner trusts Christ, he dwells in the heart. He comes to reside, as it were. His life, his power is seen in the life where once the devil lived and ruled and held sway. But grace removed him and Christ moved in. That's the full story of the experience of salvation. The first part, sometimes the common grace of God works in a man's life to clean him up a little bit, to deliver him from the excesses of his sin, but it stops short of a saving experience of Christ moving into the life. Now here's the warning. These men, in some way perhaps, were ready to acknowledge the benefit of having the devil removed. The society of their town no doubt improved when the Lord threw the devil out of this man's life. You think of the change in the town where Legion lived when God dealt with him. Life was a lot better there for the community. In Legion's case, of course, the Lord moved in and dwelled in his heart. But the warning here is to these men, I can come and I can clean things up by working against the power of the devil, but if you don't believe me, if you don't trust me, if you don't bring me in, which is what these men were refusing to do, you don't bring me in, the house stays empty, and the devil will be back, and he'll be back with a vengeance. Here is one of those signs that convey a very sobering warning. I have power over the devil, but if I don't come in and dwell in the heart, in the life, and fill the life with my power and my grace, the devil will be back. He taketh seven others, and the end of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. You see the similarity in the language between verse 39 and verse 45? An evil and an adulterous generation parallels this wicked generation. Here's a signpost for them. Here's a signpost for them. And it stands as a gospel signpost to all men ever since. Jesus has power over the devil. The Lord Jesus can clean up your life. He can remove the influence of the devil from your life. But you have to have him move in. He has to come dwell in your heart by faith. If you're ever to avoid that dreadful end that he speaks of, the worse state at the end than at the beginning. And he stands ready. He stands ready to move in. Here is the great gospel comfort of these signs. He drives, as it were, three signposts into the ground. And he's standing there in front of them. And he's saying, it points to me. Jonah pointed to me. The Queen of Sheba, she pointed to me. This miracle reminds men, I need to come in. I need to live there and dwell in your hearts by faith. I trust that as we look at them today, the heart of the Christian, will rejoice in everything that points us to the Savior as the one sufficient to deal with sin and the power of the devil. And that any that are out of Christ will learn from these signs. I need Him. I need the Lord Jesus. I'm facing an awful end. There's judgment ahead. There's destruction and ruin ahead. As the result of my sin and the work of the devil in my life, unless I obey the sign and get to Christ.